Now, last time we were together, we began to look at this doctrine, this idea that's presented. I mentioned before that the Westminster Confession is really the only historic creed that has a separate division, a separate article referring to the communion of saints, though what is taught here as a reflection of Scripture is certainly seen in all the other great creeds and catechisms. Particularly is it seen coming out of the visible church, or the invisible church and the visible church, and our understanding of the church. And of course, it's one of the oldest things that we confess. Recognizing that we confess it each and every Sunday morning to that Apostles' Creed that dates somewhere in the 3rd or the 4th century. It's an ancient creed. It's very small, but yet there's a great deal in it. And it was so essential in the understanding of those early believers that they had a separate mention of it as they acknowledged the universality of Christ's church. Now this goes on beyond, of course, as I mentioned, the idea of the church itself. This speaks about our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks of it, and speaks not only of the unity and the union that we have with Christ, speaks of it as a great mystery. It's a great mystery. We cannot fully comprehend it. People have distorted it, and certainly we recognize very briefly last time we spoke of those, particular in our own day, who has brought the Eastern, Mideastern religion to propagate them and to mix them in some sense with Christianity and Western culture, that believe in some type of union that we have with the force or the God or the God, that they believe that we become one and we lose our identity and we lose our responsibility and our accountability. But that's not the Christian presentation of the doctrine of union and communion. We never lose our identity. We never are not responsible or accountable. We remain, as the Apostle Paul teaches us very clearly, individuals, and we are many members. And of course, Paul makes a great deal of that in the book of Corinthians, as we noted in passing in chapter 10, as he speaks of the different parts of the church, and yet the church is one. There's unity in diversity, and diversity in unity. And you can, in chapter 12 also he speaks about it. And that is seen in our relationship to each other. We do not speak of the communion of the saints until, unless we're able to deal with the mystical union that we have with Christ. Jesus spoke of himself as the vine and we are the branches. The Apostle Paul further developed that in his epistles, reminding us that we're not able to do anything apart from Christ. It's only in Christ and through Christ that the Lord sustains us and maintains us, and we are able to glorify God and do those good works that he has caused us to do. And so it's our union with Christ, but of course that union is manifested in the work of the Holy Spirit residing in us and through us to do his good pleasure. And so Paul, here in 12, Romans, 1 Corinthians 12:1 speaks of the gift. Now last time I think we emphasized enough. I hope we emphasized enough. We share in the gifts and the graces of Christ. And to such a degree we share not only in the positive, what we might consider the positive blessings. We are justified and we are sanctified. We're made sons of God. We're made children of God by faith, because we're in Him and He in us. And He is crucified and we're crucified in Him. But also, of course, we mentioned, and let me just mention that again before we move on, before we're able to share in His glory, we also share in His suffering. Not that our suffering can be accounted like unto His unique suffering. He suffered for sin in the flesh, being holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He suffered, of course, unjustly. And the nature of that vicarious suffering, of course, is unique. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul reminds us, as well as the other apostles, Peter as well, reminds us that if we don't suffer for Christ and with Christ, of course we will not enter into glory. We will not reign with Him. And so we've been called upon, and we see that example all through the book of Acts and the epistles. And Jesus reminds us of those things. They hate you because they hated me. They will despise you because they despise me. They'll persecute you because they have persecuted. They'll persecute you because they persecuted me. Again, in Ephesians, I'm going to come back to Corinthians in a minute. In Ephesians chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. Right after that classic statement regarding the quickening or the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us from death unto life, and further describing the position that we have in Christ in verse 4 and following, Ephesians 2:4, Paul says, "By God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive, notice this, "together with Christ." Here's that union. And the mystery of that union. Now, of course, Christ literally, in His human nature, died. But of course, God cannot die because He is a spirit and He is eternal. So only speak about the death of Christ, we speak about His human nature and His representation of us. But we died with Him and in Him. There's that union. That's why Jesus could say to Paul before he was converted, as he appeared unto him, "Why are you persecuting me?" When of course Paul, or Saul, was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that intimate unity and oneness. And that continues today. And we can take great solace, comfort, and assurance of the care and the concern of Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Because we know the great dragon, Satan, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, as he fails in his attempt to destroy the plan and design of God for the birth and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, turns his attention on the seed of Christ, the spiritual seed of Christ. And as he attacks the spiritual seed of Christ, he's attacking Christ. And Christ, of course, is interested in his people. He has that intimate relationship together. So it speaks about that union here in verse 5 and 6. And he's raised up, notice verse 6, and he's raised us up together. Now it's not only speaking of us together regarding the believers, but he's identifying us with Christ and made us fit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then the ages to come, he, God the Father, might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The idea here, of course, is in the ages to come, or eons to come, God puts us on display. We're put into display case as trophies of his work, trophies of his grace, for the angels to say, and for all of those outside of God's grace to say, the grace and the power of God in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a corollary between the connection that we have, the union that we have with Christ, that vital union. It's a representative union, but it's a vital union. We find representation in Adam, so we find representation in Christ. But it's a living union. And that's why Christ is called the head, and that we are called the body. But the practical implications of that are mentioned in our confession as to summarize part of the teaching of the Apostle Paul as we see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he speaks about spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts, these gifts, of course, are given to us by God. They're given to us by God. They're not ours by virtue of our ability or by virtue of anything that we have done or will do. But it pleased God to give, and he has given. And he has given graces and gifts to the believers, not just for the individual's sake, not for one individual to boast over against another individual, or look what I know, look what I can do, look who I am. Rather, he gives it for the mutual. That's the idea of communion of the saints. The mutual, fulfilling the mutual obligations that we have one to another and that we have to God. Communion is saying. So he says now concerning spiritual gifts. And of course he speaks about the differences of the gifts, but the unity of the gifts in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to every man to profit wherewith, for the one is given by the Spirit, each one. And we recognize in the early church, the New Testament churches, there were extraordinary gifts. And we believe and see those extraordinary gifts used in the book of Acts. And we see the Apostle Paul as he describes some of those in the book of Corinthians. But as we move on in the epistles, the later epistles that are written, and as those epistles come to a conclusion, we recognize some of those gifts, some of those what we call the extraordinary gifts, are withholden, are no longer delivered. They're first of all delivered to the apostles, and then those through the apostles at the direction of the Lord passes down. But there are no grandsons, and there are no grandchildren when it comes to extraordinary gifts. None of the gifts are passed down to another generation, apart from those who the apostles lived and gave them to. And we see that. That's a historic context, because we have to study the whole of Scripture before we recognize that. But of course, many people don't see that and misinterpret the use or the emphasis of these gifts. So he does use, for instance, the gift of spirit and the gift of languages and the gift of the interpretation of languages. Verse 11, he says, "But these are all worketh that one and the same self spirit, dividing every man severally as he will. For as the body is one," and here's that beautiful physical and human earthly comparison. The body is one. We all recognize this. And the body is such in harmony, all its parts with the whole, we know when part of the body feels well, the whole feels well. But we all recognize when part of the body is ill or has difficulty, it certainly affects the whole of the body, teaching us about the covenant nature of the believer, the covenant nature and unity of the believer together. Not an artificial unity. You know, there are a lot of people today, particularly in the ecumenical movement in the beginning of the 1900s and blowing up even to now, who want to put some arbitrary unity among all those who would name the name of Christ. Some would even go further in all religion. That's an artificial unity. That's not a real unity. There's not a unity to be... We cannot create a unity. Only God creates the unity. And the unity exists if it's the unity in Christ, and it's the unity regarding the doctrine of Christ and in the doctrine of the Word. The problem comes when there are those who don't understand the doctrine of Christ, or reject the doctrine of Christ, or reject some of the great and essential doctrines of the Word of God. So there's one body, but it has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That unity is in Christ. The union and communion is in Christ. But it does not change the fact that we are different members and we're separate from one another. "For by one Spirit are we baptized in the one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And for the body is not one member, but many." Diversity and unity. And so there's nothing wrong with diversity. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that there are different gifts, there are different personalities, there are different people. And it's only an artificial, and it's really we look at it, we recognize the seeking, the arbitrary seeking after unity outside the unity of the Holy Spirit, the unity of Christ and the Word of God, is a contrived and really a wrong and a sinful unity. It's the unity that was exhibited in the Old Testament at the Tower of Babel, when men in their sin united in their opposition to God and His will and sought to make a name for themselves and bring down God and lift themselves up to God. So we have to be very careful when we speak about the unity and the communion of saints, that we understand it biblically, And the Christian church, the evangelical believers, have always understood that the essential important doctrines of the church and Christ as our unity, and always have opposed the false satanic unity that is trying to bring everyone together. And certainly we say it, if we study, I don't care really what particular view you take of the book of Revelation, even if it's wrong, you see that as part of the work of the anti-Christian world, as they try to amalgamate and mix together that which cannot be mixed. So the Lord, to restrain sin and the corruption of man, confused the nation. That's the nations. He confused their language. I think it was there that the races emerged in the providential work of God. In order to set, so there's nothing wrong in separate. There's nothing wrong in different nationalities, in different nations, in different. As a fact, it's right. God has created it. But of course, in Christ, we have the blessing. We have the blessing, as the apostle lays down before us in Ephesians chapter 2, that once there were bond and free and Greek and Gentiles and Jews, that the Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. The only thing that breaks down walls of difference is the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in breaking down the walls of difference and making out of many one, yet we recognize there are still many. There are still many. There's nothing wrong with separateness as long as we see it in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense. There's never going to be a great outward unity organically of the church. There's an inward unity, a true unity, a vital unity, a spiritual unity. But there's nothing wrong with that. This country has this church and that country has their own, as long as they're confessing the same thing. So there's diversity and unity. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. It helps restrain sin, and it also serves. Not everyone, can do the same thing or the same gift. And so he goes on and he deals with that. And he deals with each and every member and the importance of that member to the whole of the church. In verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. But the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where the hearing? If the whole of the hearing, where was the smelling? That's when we speak about ourselves as the church, we say we're part of the church here in this place. We are not the church. We are part of the church, recognizing the diversity and the unity in the invisible character, the holy Catholic nature of the church, as well as individuals. And so he goes on, and he speaks to the same thing. You can see that in verse 18 and 19 and 20, and the rest of the chapter deals with the fact that one cannot reject the other member and think it not necessary, even the what might be considered. Verse 23, verse 24, the lowliest member of the physical body are essential. And so God has provided for each and every one. And certainly schism verse 25, should be avoided. We cannot break up the body, and we ought not to sin to break up the church in any fashion, unless, of course, it's a matter of reformation, it's a matter of truth, it's a matter of Christ, that we recognize some churches so deteriorate they do not become churches at all. And then, of course, in verse 28, he speaks about some of the gifts. God gave some in the church, apostles first, secondly, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles and gifts, healing, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts. What confusion there would be if every one was the same. My mother always said that. She said it would be dull. It'd be a dull world if everybody was the same. And everybody, she always reminded us of that. If everybody was the same and everybody liked the same thing. She had her own philosophy based on the Bible. But it's true. It's true. It would be not only boring, but it would be unprofitable. What confusion it would be if God gave to each and every congregation in the days of the apostles a prophet to speak, and all the prophets got up at the same time to speak. God's not the author of confusion, but peace and order. We see that reflected in nature. There's order in nature. There's order he's created within the home. There's order, supposedly. There's order within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one serving. And so we draw out from that what the Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians 4, as we are concerned with one another. We draw out from that in Philippians, as Paul reminds us, we're not to do things in vain glory and strife, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. We have these general obligations, and they, of course, extend to the worship. They extend to the worship of God over in Hebrews 10. Let me just read that again from the. So we share in the graces of Christ, and we're united in love, meaning one to another, and each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to perform such duties, these duties both public and private, to the mutual good of the church, the mutual good of each other. And so Paul deals with the fact that when one part of the church suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. I always like to phrase again in Corinthians, when Paul speaks about God as the God of all consolation and comfort, who has comforted us many times in our afflictions, comfort us in spiritual afflictions, and comfort us in physical afflictions. But he goes further on. He goes further on. Not only that we have had received comfort from God through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, in order that we might comfort each other, one another. The experiences that we had in our Christian growth and sanctification is to glorify God through Jesus Christ, but to assist one another. And then it goes on to say, saints by profession are bound to maintain. This goes along with the idea of Sabbath, what we've confessed about the Sabbath and worship, and what we've already looked at regarding the worship in the church. Saints by the profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship. This communion, this union, prompts communion and fellowship in the worship of God and in the performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. When the Bible is preached, when the Bible is taught, particularly publicly, it's for the edification, the building up of the saints. We come together in that great passage, that transitional passage that I'm so fond of in Hebrews chapter 10. And Paul has built up a very solid case comparing the Old Testament with the New and how Christ has come in the fulfillment of all that was typified and prophesied in the Old as the prophet and as the priest and as the sacrifice and as he offered himself once forever. And then there's that transitional passage in verse 19. And we go from the highly doctrinal to the practical. Not that there's no doctrine after 10, nor am I saying there's no practical before 10. But we do see a trend. So having therefore, there's a reason he says that in verse 19. Having therefore all that has been considered, then we're able to have that holy boldness to come before God through Christ. And then, of course, he calls us in a very practical way to three things. Verse 22, on the basis of what Christ did for us, on the basis of his priestly work, his continual work on our behalf, verse 22, we're able to draw near to God with our hearts cleansed. In sincerity, we're able to hold the unity of the blessed faith, and we're to, notice verse 24, 24 is connected to verse 25. That's a profound thing. But it's connected intimately in explaining how this is done in the communion of the saints in worship. Let us consider one another to provoke. Now, many of you might think that I have provoked you over the years, or when I preach long and it's hot, I'm very provoking. Or you might have said something to somebody else, and you looked at them. The word provoke is not negative here, but it's a positive word. It really means stimulate. One of the reasons we come together, not the primary reason, is the worship of God, his obedience to his word, is the edification of the saints for the blessing of the fellowship, is to provoke, to stimulate, to give. How you been? I've been pretty good. Well, good. Oh, not been so. I'm going to pray for you. And you say, how did such and such go? Well, went, you know. Well, continue. We're to encourage one another, pray for one another, be there to, you know, we need somebody to get behind us sometime and keep on pushing. And that's part of, let us consider one another to provoke unto love. Well, certainly that's love to God, first and foremost. I haven't seen you for a while. Why haven't you been here? You've been having some type of trouble. I noticed. The more we know, I know you've been doing something that, you know, we do it in love, that you should be improving here, and I'm, as a Christian brother or sister, telling you, you know, we're moving upward. That's what we're to do. Not for, so we consider the love, and of course the good works, and how do we do that, and when do we do it? Well, of course we're to do it privately. But mostly, we're to do it in a public way, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging and instructing one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can go on. For if we sin willfully, we come together in order to promote righteousness and truth and godliness, so that we'll come and correct, find correction and instruction, so we won't sin. So we won't sin. And especially is that as the day grows to a close, the history of the world, as it's ever moving to a close, and we don't know when that is, but certainly it's further along than it has been, the more we need each other, not the less. The more we need the public worship of God and the instruction of the God's Word, as we seek to serve Him and as we seek to testify to the unity of the saints.